Good morning. Please be seated.
Thank you.
I got heck for it last time I turned it on. Good morning. Welcome to Burlington East. My name is Ron Decker. I'm the duty elder today. All the announcements are written in the bulletin, and I ask that you read those at your leisure. And I'd like to invite Richard from the Burlington Scout Group to come up and say a few words.
Thank you, Ron. Good morning. As Ron mentioned, my name is Richard Ernst, and I've been active with the 20th Burlington Scouts for some years, and you are our sponsor church. And it struck me this morning as I came, not in my usual uniform, although I sometimes showed up in Scouts like this, to give a couple of words of quick thanks. You have been a tremendous sponsor to us, and I show up a number of times during the year, usually in uniform at Thinking Day and Remembrance Day and to collect maple syrup orders, and that was one of the reasons I was here today, to pick up the last couple of orders. And I've always found the congregation to be wonderfully supportive and sweet, but just made a statement aside. Have any of you been to Hearthstone by the lake? There are lovely people there. They're also very sweet, and this week I learned just why. One of your members, Corrine Young, is here. She sold over $800 worth of maple syrup to the people at Hearthstone by the lake. So we know why they're so sweet. But as a congregation, you have also been tremendously supportive of the Scouts, and I do appreciate it for myself, for the work that I do with the Scouts, as well as for the children involved. I would like to ask one last thing, if I may. One of our friends, a longtime friend of Scouting, David Klinkramer, is unwell. And so if you would put him in your prayers, thinking of him as a friend of Scouts and yourselves in today, that would be greatly appreciated. Thank you so much for all your support.
Thank you.
And now a word from Renata.
So I just want to ask if everyone has read through the bulletin today, and that you've seen that there's a new member in our church. No, that's just a joke. If you go to, now I can't even find the name. Where is it now? In the BPC at a glance, March 31st. Okay. I've got Denise Clausen there. Do you know anyone? So I'm just actually here to apologize. My head was thinking two things
Denise
at the same
Diane?
Time. But I actually need to say thank you, because Denise called in to say that she could do Sunday school duty, and Diane said she would pick up the rose for us, and then I just mixed the two names. So, I mean, I thanked them. That's all I want to say.
Well then, good morning, Denise Clausen. Let's take a minute before we begin. Our response this morning is found in your bulletin on the third Sunday of Lent insert. During the season of Lent, let us repair the breach and preserve the harvest. We are called to repair the breach, to tend the gardens of the earth. Our first hymn this morning is hymn number 321, Praise the Lord Almighty.
Please be seated. Probably one of the central things to be thinking about, I suppose, during Lent, that scriptures call us to turn from our sinful ways and return to God, especially as we weekly are approaching closer and closer to the cross event. And we are called to return to our God who offers mercy and pardon. And there's a lot of packed words whenever I start, and I know I do this a lot, but there's a lot of packed words, or words with baggage, I suppose, when we hear words like sinful and mercy and pardon and forgiveness and all these terms that we've used again and again. And it's Lent in particular that should be causing us and does cause us to stop and think about those words, to be more than just words and more than just words with what we have already packed them or packed around them, and to contemplate what it is that we can trust in a merciful God who calls us to be near to Him at all times. Let us come before God now with our prayer of adoration and confession, followed by the Lord's Prayer. We'll bow our heads. Your glory and power, O God, surround us in the sanctuary. And the sanctuary is this place in which we are here today worshiping. It is the presence of God. And so, Lord, we lift up our hands and we call on your name. We are your people, and we are thirsty for that living water that alone you can give. When we consider how you've helped us, you give us a spring that gushes up to eternal life. We cling to you and we join together on a day such as this to sing praises with joyful lips. But holy God, we also come before you to confess that we've, in a lot of ways, grown complacent in our response to you. And that complacency sometimes can make us feel that we're not hitting the place we should be, that the word failure sometimes gets used. You set before us a rich feast of blessing, but we are very often drawn to lesser things that cannot satisfy. And again, that missing and not making it sometimes drives us to become overly self-critical and not trusting you. So forgive us, Lord, when we fall short of your claim on our lives. Disturb our complacency and call to us in our sense of feeling that we're failures. Quicken our desire for a more fruitful life. Lord, be patient, we pray, as we amend who we are and in the hope of becoming who you want us to be and can make us. And that starts with repentance and forgiveness and love. All this we pray in the name of Jesus, and now we unite our hearts in the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. People of God, God's love is sure and steadfast, always providing us a way out of where we are, a way through where we may be, a way back to return to God. Through the waters of our baptism, we have died with Christ and are raised with him too. With gratitude and faith, we are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Although it's not in your bulletin, the choir does have an anthem they want to share with us this morning.
Thank you.
Thank you, choir. Very, very poignant words and very, very appropriate for what we have in our service today. Thank you. We'll join together now in our children's hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and during the second verse while the children come forward for a time together. 699. How is everybody today? Even the congregation replied to that. That's good. Boys and girls, we've been looking at different symbols or thoughts about Lent over the last number of weeks. Do you remember what we looked at last week? What was it I found last week? Yep. Yeah. There was a secret word. That was good. That's the first thing. It was a secret word that we'd hidden until Easter. The secret word we're not going to say, right? Not till Easter. Why am I whispering? I do it. I don't know. I whisper every Sunday. But last week I went over to the window and I got something. Do you remember? What was it I got from the window?
I bet you ate them all yourself.
Yeah. Chocolate. And we were talking about things that we can give up during Lent. And there's a scripture that I was just making a note of from Thessalonians I wanted to read to you this morning. It says, be cheerful no matter what. That's a tough one, isn't it? That means be happy all the time. Is that
hard?
That's a hard one, isn't it? Yeah. Well, you may not feel like you're having a good day, right? Like sometimes you feel like you're not having such a great day and you're sad and maybe you don't want to be here, you want to be somewhere else. Or who knows what it might be. But I can see sometimes sad faces on people and you never know what it is. But the second part of that is something to keep in mind. It says pray all the time. So the secret symbol that I had for today is this. These are a very famous sculpture, praying hands. And it's just something to remind us about prayer. You have a comment about that?
How much did that cost?
I have no idea. But the original would be very valuable because this is modeled after someone whose hands, they were very skilled at a particular job, and their hands got so that they couldn't do anything with them anymore. But they modeled for this person to make this, to remind them that even though they couldn't do something with their hands physically, they could at least spend some time in prayer. And so during Lent, it's one of the most very important things that we can do is pray. And we do that here on Sundays, don't we? We have a little prayer together, and we hear us pray at church. What do you have to do to pray, do you know? What is... That's the first point's very, that's very right. There are different ways to pray. You can put your hands like those hands are shown. You can be on your knees. You know, you can also pray, sometimes, this is where I mostly pray, how I mostly pray, is just sitting with my eyes open. You know, like you can be thinking about God and talking to God inside your head sometimes, and that's still prayer. And people, you don't have to necessarily do this, although it helps you to focus when you put your hands together and maybe get on your knees, as you had said. But sometimes, grown-ups, so when you're driving your car, your passengers may do a lot of praying, depending on how your driving's going. But you can pray, too, while you're driving. Yeah. Yes, that's right. You can be thinking about God wherever you may be. And that's what prayer is having a conversation or thinking about God. So I want you to think about that for this week during Lent and remember this particular symbol to remind you of that. You're going to spend some time this week. I want each of you to spend a little bit of time this week quietly. You can just be sitting. You don't have to necessarily do anything other than that. Turn off the TV, turn off all the noise, and just sit for just a couple of minutes and think about God. You can do that too, folks. I think that would be a good plan for all of us this Lent. So in light of that, I'll say a little prayer for you, and you can head off to Sunday school, okay? Lord, we thank you for the gift that you give us called prayer. And I pray that you can help all these boys and girls here today to learn what it is to pray. And that during this time of Lent, as we move towards Easter, that they can be much more aware of prayer. And that it can take all kinds of forms. And it just takes even a couple of minutes. But it's a time to say thank you, God. It's a time to ask God for something. It's the time to pray and ask for someone else who might be in need. But mostly we can be thanking you for so many things you give us. So help us all to take that moment this week, a special time this week, one day even, one moment during that day, to pray and thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you in your Sunday school, and we'll sing the last verse of our hymn and remain seated as we do. The time in our service when we prepare to hear God's word read from Scripture, from the Bible. And before we do that, we always take a moment to ask the Spirit of God to calm our hearts and open our spiritual ears and eyes that we can hear what's being said. These are more than just words, folks. These are something special and unique for each of us this day. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Lord, in these words, we seek you. We are seeking you as though we are searching for water in a dry and weary land. Lent is a time where we sort of, that's the imagery, that dryness, that weariness, that time of pausing, that time of searching you out. And so today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may the words that we read be more than just words. May they be something that touches our souls with your very presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our responsive psalm found in your Psalters is Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. This is a psalm of comfort and assurance in the presence of God and that God is in control. It is a psalm that David wrote when he was in the wilderness of Judah, avoiding many enemies and thinking that his time was up maybe. But he reminds himself in this psalm that God is truly with him. Psalm 63.
O God, you are my God. I seek you.
My
So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So I will bless you as long as I live. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast. My soul clings to you.
Thank you, Ron. Our Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 9. That's page 685 in your pew Bibles if you want to read along. Isaiah is giving us an invitation to the abundant life that God provides for us. And there's at least two songs that I remember singing from many, many years ago, and it's hard for me to read this without sort of that meter that goes with it. But it's one way for us to memorize Scripture, I suppose. But it does remind us, this particular reading, that God is the one who provides for us at all times. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that do not know you, that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our New Testament reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 10, page 172 in your New Testament part of your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. And as Paul is reminding, using examples from Israel's own history, warnings about that they need to be following God and following Christ in particular on their journey, if you like, almost in Lent as they approach the cross. It's a reminder for us in that same sense. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the end of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing he will also provide the way out, so that you may be able to endure it. In our gospel reading, we have two again this particular week because we're reading about Peter and this very common couple of stories told from two different perspectives, Peter and just past the Garden of Gethsemane time. And we read some of that last week when we were talking about Judas. We're picking up at Luke 22, beginning at verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else on seeing him said, "You also are one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then about an hour later, still another kept insisting, "Surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." At that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And we pick up a similar part of that story in John chapter 13, and it's some selected verses, and then we're jumping into chapter 18 as well. So 1 John 13, beginning at 33. "Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give to you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." And we go to chapter 18, verse 1. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing that all this was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. And he asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that my Father has given me?" This is the word of God. We join together now in singing hymn number 461, "Be Thou My Vision." Please be seated. This last two Sundays in particular, and continuing on this Sunday and on further, we'll be looking at and have been looking at different people who were involved directly with Jesus during the Passion Week, as it's known, that week before the cross event. And last week we took a look at Judas the betrayer, and that one aspect of Judas's personality, and explored that a little bit. Today we're looking at Peter and one aspect of his personality, and entitled the failure. And certainly, as what we've read today indicates how some of that took place. One of the 12 disciples, Peter, is the one who follows Jesus furthest on Jesus' way to the cross. With the rest of the 12, we see him at the Last Supper. He goes with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sleeps, falls asleep like the others, while Jesus wrestles in prayer with the destiny that is facing him. When the temple police arrive and put up a fight, Peter puts up a fight. Not very effective, as it turns out, but puts up a fight nonetheless. With the other disciples, however, as soon as that takes place, Peter flees as Jesus is taken under guard to the high priest's house for interrogation. But unlike the other disciples, Peter follows along. He follows cautiously, keeping his distance, and lurks in the courtyard of the house. And Roman villas and estates at that time had this center courtyard very much like we had, and there was some public access to it. So Peter would have been standing out here as Jesus was being tried, so to speak, in this room. Windows would have been clear because there would have been no glass. That's why we read that one when it says Jesus looked out at Peter. He knew he was there. He looked right out that window at Peter standing out there in the firelight. As Peter awaits outside the high priest's house, he gets a last glimpse of Jesus just before his death, as Jesus is led away for further interrogation. But it comes at the point when the realization that Peter has failed Jesus, denying being a disciple of Jesus, renouncing Jesus, as it were, and it overcomes him. Peter has followed Jesus further than have the rest of the 12, but then he falters and fails and abandons the way of the cross long before Jesus is finally condemned and led away to his death. No more than any of the others of the 12 is Peter there at the cross when Jesus is crucified. So tracing Jesus' way to the cross through the eyes of Peter, we're looking through the eyes of a disciple who, at the crucial point, abjectly fails to be a disciple. But Peter's failure will prove not all that bad from one standpoint, and helps him to see Jesus afresh. And that's what we want to look at and explore today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will speak with us today, that these words put together can be more than words, and that we can take a look at those moments when we too feel like we're not up to par, or that we're failing, or that we're expecting the wrong things. Be with us now, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the struggles, probably primarily that Peter struggled with as we look at him from this particular perspective, is that he could not accept that Jesus must die, that Jesus had to die. He wanted to die for Jesus, but he couldn't accept that Jesus had to die for him. And because he could not accept that Jesus must die, Peter got discipleship in its totality and that understanding of it wrong, and therefore was bound to fail. He had to learn through that failure what being a disciple of Jesus was really about. He had to learn through that failure what Jesus himself was all about. Peter, it seems, was the sort of person who had to get things tragically wrong before he could get them right. He had to make a mess of doing things his own way before he could accept God's way. And I find Peter is somebody that I can relate to, and I know many of us, as we think about it, can relate to, because that's a struggle we all have at moments in our life. But since the cross is the place where God's love embraces failure and tragedy, there was no better place to fail than on the way to the cross. Peter's failure was precisely God's opportunity to do something miraculous in his life. Of all Jesus' disciples, it's Peter we get to know best in the Gospels. After all, Peter is so often the first to speak, the first to act, the one who naturally takes the lead and steals the limelight in the stories. Maybe that's one other reason we can relate to Peter sometimes, because maybe we feel that we're the first one up, or we want to be the first one up. When Jesus wants to know what the disciples think, it's Peter who speaks for them. Peter is eager, he's impulsive, he's impetuous, as that song often tells us about, bursting with self-confidence, always knowing best, always jumping straight in where angels hesitate to approach. But Peter has fine qualities. He's a natural leader. He has immense enthusiasm, courage, and drive. He is genuinely devoted to Jesus, and he genuinely wants with all his heart to be Jesus' disciple. And Jesus himself marks Peter out for the leading role among the 12 disciples. The trouble is, Peter wants Jesus to be successful as he understands it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is going to achieve redemption for Israel, and Peter's going to make sure he does. So when Jesus tries to make the disciples see that the way to redemption lies through his suffering, rejection, and death, Peter just wouldn't even hear of that. He doesn't understand that. That's not successful. All the others might desert Peter or Jesus, but Peter never will, despite this misunderstanding. He's dedicated to Jesus, whether he dies or lives, whether he's a success or a failure. Peter is ready for anything. And this may be the crucial moment in which Peter must ensure Jesus' success, especially since Jesus now is talking about failing. If he has to lay down his life for Jesus, he's going to do it. It'll be a heroic death for a heroic cause. He risks his own life in devotion to Jesus. The trouble is that he's got Jesus and discipleship wrong. He wants Jesus to be the Messiah the way he, Peter, and many others think that Jesus should be the Messiah. And he wants to be the sort of disciple that he, Peter again, thinks the Messiah should have. He wants Jesus to take the obvious way to success and achievement. He wants to be Jesus' right-hand man, playing a big part in his success. He'll even risk his life for the sake of Jesus' survival and success. But what he cannot appreciate, and who can blame him in some ways, is Jesus' extraordinary chosen route to success only through failure. His path to achievement only through loss. Peter would do anything to save Jesus from the cross, but he cannot accompany Jesus all the way to the cross. And I've mentioned this many times in the past, in understanding that the Messiah was going to throw the occupiers out of the land. He was going to get rid of Rome, the Roman power. He was going to put Israel back in charge. The Messiah, that was the role of the Messiah. And that's how Peter saw Jesus. And he needed a right-hand man, and I'm going to help you, even if it means I die doing it. And he was sincere about it. So the idea of Jesus saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to die a death that's only for people who've done horrific crimes, that didn't make any sense. And he had a hard time putting it together. Now we can see surely that Peter's failure is tremendously hopeful. It is a failure of Peter's whole misconception of Jesus and discipleship. It's the shattering of all Peter's illusions about Jesus and himself. It is the only way in which Peter's remarkable devotion to Jesus can be remade into what we now know as true discipleship. It is the only way Peter can stop thinking Jesus needs Peter to help him to succeed the way Peter wants him to. It's the only way Peter can begin to see instead that it is Peter who needs Jesus to enable him to be a disciple the way Jesus wants him to be. It is the only way Peter can find God's grace in the crucified Messiah and be able to follow Jesus on the way to the cross himself. Peter's failure qualifies him to begin to be a disciple on the way of the cross. Only by failing can Peter be raised up. His failure is God's success. And this is one of the paradoxes to which the way of the cross leads us. You know, it's hard for people even today to think that this person had to die. People struggle with this all the time. How can the leader of your religious or place or your faith die? How does that make them succeed? It's not that they become a martyr. It's something else. The whole thing should have fallen apart. And Peter saw that at the beginning as a failure, and he himself failed. Peter's false start at discipleship ran irretrievably into the ground in that high priest courtyard, standing just like I said, kind of outside here, hearing that Jesus was going to be condemned to death. And then as Jesus looked at Peter, as Jesus on his way to the cross looked at Peter at the point of Peter's abject failure, as the failed Messiah looked at the failed disciple, there on the way to the cross, Peter's new beginning as a disciple began. To realize what a new beginning it was, we may remember that 35 years later, Peter was quite literally following Jesus on the way of the cross, carrying his own cross through the gates of the city of Rome to be crucified himself. As Jesus said to him at the Last Supper, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter's failure proves to be his salvation and truly deserves our attention in this particular aspect of who he was. There is the shattering of illusions, expectations. It is not that Peter slips up and then he can pick himself up and go on again. Peter got Jesus completely wrong and discipleship itself completely wrong. He cannot just pick up where he left off. He can only start again on a wholly new and different basis. The illusion that Peter, with his courage, his initiative, and his devotion to Jesus, can save Jesus from death and then be Jesus' greatest disciple and make sure that Jesus succeeds has been dispelled at that moment standing in that courtyard. Instead, Peter must see that for all his courage, his initiative, and his devotion to Jesus, he cannot be a disciple at all unless Jesus dies for him instead of the illusion that Jesus needs him. Peter needs Jesus, not the other way around. And the Jesus he needs is not his imagined Jesus, the Jesus he would die for, but the real Jesus, the Jesus who died for him, the Jesus whose way to the cross is the way of God's grace, most especially incorporating failures. The cross that we're looking at and moving towards Easter should, in fact, shatter our illusions. It shatters our illusions about ourselves. It shatters our illusions about Jesus. It shatters our illusions about the world. And when we really stop for a moment and think about what it represents and not what it's come to represent over the ages. That was a failure. That's what that was. And as I've said at a couple of young people's group meetings in the past, instead of a cross, we'll put a hangman's noose at the front. How would that be? Some of them, I get this reaction, like, why would you do that? It's not the cross. It's the fact that he died a criminal's death. That's the point. That symbol has become something in our over time that's just a symbol. But what it means is that Jesus failed in terms of a Messiah. Jesus failed in terms of the world. And that failure dispels our illusions. But the dispelling of illusions can be painful. It can be a great relief, but it's always liberating. For the other key aspect of what happens to Peter is simply discovery that failure is not at all a disqualification for being a disciple of Jesus. And that's the encouraging word for us. When we fail, it's God's opportunity for God's grace. When we fail, it's not an all or nothing scenario. When we fail, and our illusions are broken as a result, it's not that you're out of the game forever. It's an opportunity for God to pick you up and show his grace and love. Peter was a failure in some respects. But that failure was an opportunity for God to work in his life and change the way he saw things. Not just correct the failure, but change the way he saw things. Change the way he saw Jesus, the cross, and God, and how they all related to Peter, and Peter related to them. When we struggle with failure, and we do at times, when we struggle with failure through expectations and illusions, we need to take a moment in that failure and look for God's grace. We should learn through failure, it is to surrender to God's grace everything we are, abilities and inabilities, expectations and aspirations, for God's grace to remake, for God to heal and to restore and renew. Failure qualifies us for discipleship when in failure we find God to be the gracious God and ourselves to be in need of God's grace. Partly why we read some of those scriptures today already. The people of God, and Bob, you and I were talking about this. I pointed this out because it made me think of it earlier this week. You and I were talking at the coffee group, that question, who led the children of Israel into the promised land in a Bible baseball? And the kids would say, Moses. Moses failed too. Moses didn't lead the children into the promised land. He led them to the promised land. But God picked up those pieces and uses all of those as examples for us to understand this is an opportunity for God's grace to be at work. All of Peter's fine qualities were not wasted. They were not left aside in Peter's new beginning, nor are they with us. But they had to be yielded to God before they could be used by God. We need to yield to God to be used by God. Even Peter's willingness to die for Jesus had to be yielded to God. It had to become the willingness to die for the Jesus who first died for Peter. Peter did become what Jesus had all along known he would be, the foremost shepherd of Jesus' flock, but only through failure and only on the far side, the other side, of Peter's cross. Amen. As disciples of Jesus, as children of God, we often spend our money on that which is not true bread and labor towards things that will never satisfy, as we read in our Isaiah scripture. In our offering, we give to things that are of God, bread for the hungry, good news for those who are oppressed, the ministries of the church that welcome strangers like children. We bring before God now a portion of all that God has given us so freely. We offer now our offerings and our tithes. Amen. Lord, we ask a blessing on this offering, on the people who've given it, that it can be used to your glory in our community and through the works that this church undertakes on a weekly and daily basis. This is all to your glory, and we thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Flowers we have in the sanctuary to my left down here have been provided by Mark Harris in loving memory of her husband Bob. And thank you, Mark, for bringing a picture in. It was nice to see him sitting there looking happy and all that. We have a blue rose on the communion table today to celebrate what I briefly announced last week. And you see it now in the bulletin, birth of a baby boy, Grayson Philip William Maberly, born on March 16th to parents Connor and Jackie Maberly. And Grayson is the great-grandson of Anne. Anne, where are you? There you are. Congratulations. So as we gather in prayer, we want to remember Beryl Gorey, who's still in hospital recovering. She's making progress, but still there. And we also remember Scouter Dave today, too. And I know he's been struggling with different things for a while, so we'll keep him in mind. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, there are many people in need of prayer and announcing names sometimes from the pulpit means someone might get forgotten, but that's another reason why we do this time to offer names out loud. And we've mentioned Burl and we've mentioned Dave, but each one of us knows someone in need of prayer today. And I know I for me and Donna, we pray for Marilyn and her family and the loss that they've gone through this week. And we now take a time, Lord, where each one of us who takes a person that we know in our lives and offer those names to you for your intervention. We do that now. God, we thank you that you are working in the lives of all these names that are said out loud, some quietly. We thank you that you're listening to us, and we know you're answering because we're seeing answers to these prayers all the time. Continue to be patient with us, Lord. We pray that as we move through Lent right now and work out our salvation, so to speak, help us to trust you. Trust you in all aspects because you really are a God of opposites. You know, when there is failure, there is success. When there is death, there's life. And when there's loss, there's salvation. This is how you work, Lord. And we thank you that you love us and do your work within us and among us and beyond us. So we offer all these names and these prayers in the name of Jesus, and it's his name that makes the difference. We pray it now in his name. Amen. Join together now in the our final hymn, number 479, The Church is One Foundation, and we'll sing verses 1 to 3. 479, verses 1 to 3. The last line of that verse, soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song, another fine example of that opposite, of that sense of failure turning into something much greater. So on this third Sunday of Lent, we are urged to consider the failures and relook at them and understand them in ways that God has opportunities to provide and show His grace to us. And now may the mercy of God ground us, love of Christ take root in us, and the Holy Spirit grow in us, that we may be ready for the coming of God's kingdom, now and always. Amen.